Bay Hills Community Church is pleased to have you with us as we begin a new series, Commitment. Our guest speaker this morning is Jim Fossil, who looks at commitment to make us men and women of faith. We're led through a discussion of what it means to be a person of faith. Listen as we're given some principles to help us live out our commitment as we not only believe what God says, but do what he says.
As David has already announced, this morning we're beginning a three-part series on commitment. Christians and even non-Christians typically come to this day of the calendar year and project to the future, and they make resolutions or make commitments of things they want to do that they didn't do the year past. Normal. We all have areas where we need to improve. In this first message, we're going to be talking about a commitment to being men and women of faith. Of all the commitments you could make, faith is perhaps one of the most important, for the simple reason that Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's serious. You know, it'd be nice to have better furniture. I'm all for treating your wife better and your husband better and your kids better. But boy, when God's in the mix, you say, wow. Faith becomes very, very, very important. This being the case, it doesn't surprise me that the most repeated verse in the Bible was given by the prophet Habakkuk when he said, the just, or as the New International Version says, the righteous ones will live by faith. Now, this is not a description of what they're going to do, but really a commandment like, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, the just shall live by. It's a commandment of what God expects from us. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So Paul repeats it in the Epistle to the Romans. He repeats it in the Epistle to the Galatians, and in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the author here repeats that same verse. It comes up four times. So faith is a big deal. This is nothing to sneeze at, as we say in Chicago. This is big. Hebrews 11, and if you have your Bible, turn with me to chapter 11. And if you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 1212, 1212, 1212. While I'm speaking, you can find it there because we want to read some verses just to introduce what we're saying. But chapter 11 is the chapter in the Bible that gives us more information on the subject of what it means to be a person of faith. Now, this chapter calls attention to at least three aspects of faith. There are more. Don't expect the Bible in any one given chapter to tell you everything in an exhaustive way about what faith is. But this one hones in, this chapter hones in on three things. The first thing is, let's get the next slide up. There it is. The conviction that we will receive from God what we ask for. Now the text says faith, verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now that verse has a lot of different applications, but perhaps one of the first ones that comes to our mind is when we need something, we don't see it, that's why we need it, we ask God for it, and he gives it to us. Now, as you read through this chapter about the 18 different people or groups of people who are exalted as examples of faith, this is not really the one that is illustrated, although you'll find all kinds of verses in the Gospels and the other epistles on asking and receiving. This is legitimate, but it's not the only one. There's a second one. Believing what God has said about any subject. In this particular chapter, by faith, says verse 3, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. That says something about evolution. Now, none of us were there to see this thing happen, so we can't say, yeah, I saw it and therefore it's true. Well, you might have been hallucinating anyhow. You might have been crazy, and so I can't trust you. But God's word says God formed the universe. You believe that? Yes or no. It's a decision. It's a matter of faith. There's a third one. And by the way, that second one is so important because it has so much to do with what you're going to do with number three. Number three, faith involves obeying God's commands in spite of the cost to us. Now, you know that if you do the right thing, you're going to pay a price. If you do the wrong thing, you're going to pay a price. Whether you do the right or the wrong thing, you're going to pay a price. But if you do the wrong thing, you're going to pay a much higher price than if you do the right thing. No matter what you do, you're going to pay a price. So being a man or a woman of faith comes with a price tag. Now, in chapter 11, you've got 18 people or groups of people that the author holds up as examples of men and women characterized by faith. Nine of them are simply mentioned by name. So if you want to know what it was about their life that brought them to become examples of faith, you'd have to go back to the Old Testament, study their life, and discover what is it exactly that they did that made them a person of faith, okay? Then you've got seven of them. They have just one verse dedicated to them, and you have to look at what does the author call attention to, because their life was made up of a lot of different things. Moses gets six verses. Moses today is still considered the most important leader in the history of the Jewish people. But Abraham takes the cake. He gets 12 verses. So let's take a look at Abraham this morning. Now, if you have opened your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, let's take a couple of verses. We can't read the whole thing, but let's start with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was just past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered God faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now jumping down to verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Let's stop there. There are some other verses in life of Abraham, but let's get to the subject this morning. What was it about the life of Abraham that included sacrifices on his part? Let's get the next slide up there. What does faith require in terms of sacrifices? This does not come cheap. So if you make a commitment to faith, don't be surprised that it'll come with certain sacrifices. Now, in the case of Abraham, there were at least three decisions or three sacrifices he had to make. The number one, he had to give up psychological security. Now, you see this in three different ways. When we talk about psychological security, we're just basically saying that all of us gravitate to the things that we're comfortable with, the things we do well. I don't like to fix computers because I know nothing about computers. I'm not a mechanic, so don't ask me to, you know, do more than change a tire. It's not my comfort zone. I gravitate to other things. This is normal. There's nothing wrong with this. It's an unconscious thing. We all do it. But what was it about psychological security that Abraham had to give up? Number one, he had to accept incomplete guidance. Incomplete guidance. Here's what happens. God tells Abraham, leave the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, a huge booming city in that time, and I want you to go to a country or another place. I'll tell you on the road where you're going. Do I head east, west, north, or south out of the city? I mean, just take off. So he loads up his camels, and he takes off. Now, on the way to who knows where, I'm sure he ran into all kinds of nomads that just, you know, wandered the deserts from oasis to oasis looking for food and water, and they end up, you know, in the same oasis, and they say, where are you from? I'm from Ur of the Chaldeans. Where are you going? I don't have a clue. I mean, how would you feel? When he finally gets to Canaan, God says, this is the place that I've given to you and to your descendants, but not until. Now, I've got a book in my library called The Adventure of the Unexpected. It's an apt title for those who love to take off for parts unknown. They don't know what road they're taking. They don't even know where they're going to stay that night or if there isn't even a hotel with rooms available. We have two people like that in our family, my wife and my son. Now, that's their tendency. They're adventurous. They'll just strike out and try anything. They've learned to compensate. They're not wild or reckless or anything like that, but that's the way they are. My daughter and I are just the opposite. We like things planned, things in their place, and a place for everything. It's part of our job to suffer and keep things in order so that these two can enjoy life. It's the way it is. I mean, how many of you people out there are perfectionists, or you tend to be? How many are you? All right. You're the good guys. That's all I'm telling you. It's just the way it is. It's not a sin, but we're better than these other guys are, okay? I'm just telling you. So, there you have it. Now, for those of us that don't like surprises, you know, we are not willing to sing, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, que sera. No, we don't buy into that kind of life. My son and my wife do. Is that wrong? No. And here's the problem for those of us that, you know, tend to be, you know, give me more complete guidance. Number one, making certain that everything is functioning the way it should can become an obsession. We want to be certain of everything, but we can get to the place where we're not certain about anything. We never make decisions because we always need more information. And we come to the end of our life, and we're still in Ur of the Chaldeans, asking God, through which one of the gates of the city should I start heading out? We never get anything done. God chose to wait until Abraham arrived in Canaan before he said, this is where I wanted you to go. This is the land that I will someday give to your descendants. Why didn't God give him that information up front? Now, there's a lot of different possible reasons of this, legitimate reasons, but there's one that a lot of us have experienced. Thank God when he said, go that direction, he didn't tell us all of the challenges and the problems we would face, because had we known, we would have been tempted not to do anything. But when you get through it, you look back and you say, wow, look what God did. He got me through that. Look what he's made out of me, and look at the blessings he made me to other people. I mean, you can't beat that. But there's a price to it. There's a price to it. It's very interesting. In verse 8, in our English Bibles, it says that Abraham obeyed God and took off. But in the Greek language, which is the language in which this New Testament was written, it says technically, he obeyed immediately. No hesitation. You want me to take off? I'll take off. I'm not asking any questions. I just get going. That's what God expects from us. There's another area in which he suffered psychological insecurity, if you want. He had to give up this security that is legitimate. It's legitimate to have this. He was living in a foreign country. Now, Genesis chapter 23 says that Abraham describes himself as an alien and a stranger. In verse 9 here in Hebrews 11, it says that the promise, he arrived in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Lived with people that weren't his own, ate food that wasn't used to, spoke a language he didn't know, a way of doing things that he wasn't used to. Now, only those of you who have come from another country to America, not the tourists and the students who go to another country and they know that after 2-3 months they're coming home, only those of you who are from abroad and you're welcome here in America, you know what I'm talking about. Some years ago, I was invited to participate in a missions conference in a church in Barcelona. They had a round table, people from the audience would ask questions, and someone asked me, what's the most difficult challenge you've faced during your years of ministry in Spain? At that point, we'd spent 25 years in Spain. In a moment of temporary insanity, I let down my hair and I told him what I really thought and felt. I said, I do not feel accepted because I'm a foreigner. Well, at the end of the service, people surrounded me. No, we love you. You're one of our own. And I thought to myself, yeah, until I criticize something in your culture, then I'm not any longer one of your own. This is a foreigner, and on top of from the United States. Last month, well, month of November, we completed 49 years in Spain. It doesn't affect me as much now, but I still feel like a foreigner in Spain. Not because I don't know the language, I don't enjoy their food. No, I've made myself. But the problem is, I will always be too American to be a Spaniard. And now I have the problem that I come back here to the United States and I'm too Spanish to be an American. No, you laugh, but you should hear the kind of snickers when I ask my grandkids or my son, what does that word mean? You don't know what that word means? I mean, the language changes here. And I'm not criticizing them. I'm just simply saying, you always feel you don't fit here. You're too Spanish to be an American, but you're too American to be a Spanish. Now, where did... How do you put up with this? It's one of the sacrifices you made. There's a third one. Not having a place to call home. Verse 9 says that Abraham lived in tents. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. That little phrase. Abraham lived in the booming city of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was rich, so it's safe to assume that he lived in a home in probably a nice pad. Okay? That's safe to assume. But by obeying what God told him to do, he lived in tents to the point where Luke, the author of the book of Acts in chapter 7, says, God gave him no inheritance in the land of Canaan, not even a foot of ground. He wouldn't even let Abraham buy a plot of land, with one exception. A plot to bury his wife, Sarah. That's all he had. He was a foreigner. He had no home. He had this tent. That's all he had. One of the most basic psychological needs of being a human being is having a place to call home. For children, it tends to be a stuffed teddy bear or a blanket. For most of us, it's the house itself. This is my home. In 1982, Steven Spielberg put out a film called E.T. Do you remember this picture? That film talked about an alien who had to crash land on the Earth because he had a problem with the motors in his spacecraft. But contrary to all the other films that you've seen about aliens that arrive on the Earth, this creature was not interested in us or taking something for us or taking our land. There was something he desperately wanted. And at least one of the various posters that advertised this film was the picture of this creature. And let's see that funny little finger there pointing out to space and saying, phone home. In Spanish, they put those words as mi casa, my home. He desperately wanted to go home. All of us have that need. And here's Abraham. He's in a foreign country. It's not his own. He doesn't even have a house. Now, what do you do with that? Abraham was capable, and you are too if God ever calls you to that. Abraham was capable and willing to live with that psychological insecurity. because he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't just looking for a home. He was looking for a whole city that God was going to give him. In the words of Jesus, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." We used to sing when I was a kid a little hymn. That wasn't a hymn, a little song. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Now, if you believe that, you can put up with this. There's a sacrifice. These are the three sacrifices that Abraham had to make. Now, in terms of psychological insecurity, he had to give up that desire, legitimate desire for security. And there's a second one, fear the impossible. Here's the text. "By faith, Abraham, even though he is past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise." The question is, to what moment does this verse refer? Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, God approaches Abraham. Abraham did not know God. God comes to Abraham and he says, "I've chosen you and I'm going to make of you a great nation with many, many people who will be a great blessing to the world." Fine. And he leaves him. Chapter 13, at that time he was 75 years of age. Chapter 13, God repeats his promise to give to Abraham the land of Canaan, where his descendants are going to live. But Sarah still doesn't conceive. Chapter 15, he appears again to Abraham a third time, and Abraham says, "Hey, you know, like that old lady, that little old lady that looked like my mother, where's the beef? You remember that advertisement? Come on, you promised, but I'm not seeing anything." God says, "I'm going to give you a son, but you're not going to have to follow the custom of the day, right or wrong, where you will elect one of the children of one of your housemaids and make that child your heir. No, this is going to be your own son." Chapter 16, Abraham is now 86 years old, Sarah 76. 11 years have gone by. Sarah is sterile, and so she says, "Look, Abraham, why don't we do this? You take our servant, Hagar, and have a son with her. At least it'll be your son, because the promise said it's going to be your son. I wasn't in the equation." We assumed that. Maybe that was what God was referring to. No sooner does Ishmael is born, but this is a big mistake. This was not a good strategy. Chapter 17. Abraham's now 99 years old, Sarah 89. God repeats the promise. "You will be the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." And then he adds, "The son that you're going to have is going to come through Sarah." Chapter 18, God sends three angels to announce to Abraham that within the year, he's going to have a son with Sarah. That's what this is the moment that this verse is referring to. After 24 years of trying to have a kid, finally, now when it's going to require a double miracle, Sarah was not just sterile, now they're both too old. And she just, she laughs as if to say, "You gotta be kidding me." And the angel sees this, and of course it embarrasses Sarah, and he says, "Hey, just a minute, is anything too impossible for God? I'm not saying that God does this kind of miracle every day, but do not underestimate what God's capable of doing." And I'm not saying go looking for miracles like this. I'm not saying that. But I'll tell you, sometimes God does some things you say, "Wow, this is a God thing," and there's no other explanation for it. Now, the words of verse 11, "Abraham was enabled to become a father," it just almost sounds so passive. But for this son to become a reality, and I don't want to be indiscreet here, these two people have to have sexual relations. I mean, I'm not trying to paint a morbid or any other kind of a picture here, but can you imagine these two in bed? One says, he says to her, "This is God. This is the biggest joke of my life." And she responds, "You dirty old man." You know, it's something. This fear of the impossible. You're asking me to. They've got to participate in this. And it's interesting how many of us do not do what God asks us to do because He's asking us to do something that, you know, I never expected to write books. This is the third book. I'm not an author. I'm not a, you know, I've read guys, their IQ goes up to the 25th floor. Mine goes up to the 11th. I'm a serious student, but, you know, I don't have an IQ like some of these other guys or some of my own students have. Until he says, "Put this book in print." Okay, I'll, you know, this fear of failure stops a lot of us from doing something that God says. And he asks some of us who don't have it to do something that only he can do so he can get the glory. If my elevator went to the 25th floor, you'd say, "Yeah, look how smart this guy is. My son's smarter than I am. I'm amazed at some of the gifts God's given him." But, you know, when God says, "Do this," do you trust him? Where's the faith? And he, again, this is not something we do every day, but when he says, "I want you to do something that is beyond you, but it's not beyond me," don't laugh. Say, "Yes, sir." That's the response he's looking for. Now, there's a third area in which he had to make a sacrifice. Loving God more than my own family. The Bible teaches very, very clearly that parents, we have a responsibility to love and care for our children. And the book of Proverbs says, "The just man cares for the children of his children." Oh, I thought it was the other way around. My grandkids have to, you know, take care of me. No, when you get to my age, as a general rule, and you bought your house, you paid for your furniture, you're getting some money coming in, and sometimes you have more money than to spend it on. What are you going to buy? Why not invest it in some way in your grandkids? Because the just man cares not just for his kids, his own, but for the children of his children. How many of you grandparents? It's a blessing, you know. It's a way of encouraging them to follow Christ as their Savior and to live the way God wants them to. However, parents can become overly protective. And love of family can be perhaps one of the greatest obstacles to becoming a man or a woman of faith. Now, one day God says to Abraham, "Take this son of yours up the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him." Now, God does not believe in human sacrifices. He's putting him to the test. He gets up there. He's about ready to, you know, bring the knife down and sacrifice his son. And you know the story. God provides a lamb and all of that. Abraham's 100 years old. He takes the life of this son. He isn't getting another one back, although he understands that God can bring him a life back to life. He can resurrect him if he needs to. Up until this time, the decisions he's been making, he pays the consequences. And yet, you know, again, when you do the wrong thing, you not only pay consequences, the people around you pay the consequences of your sin. By the same token, when you do what is right, you pay the consequences, but also the people around you at least benefit from the blessings, but there's a certain price to pay. You know, here's Isaac. What did he do? "Well, my dad made this decision to be a man of faith, and so he's taking my life." Well, thank you very much. You know, I mean, it just doesn't sound fair. All right? And we live in a time when there's so many dysfunctional families that those who are serious about loving Christ and doing what we should, we somehow get so overbalanced with love of family. And we need to love our kids. We need to love our spouse. I'm not knocking that. But what happens if God says, "Do this," and in some way a family member is going to pay part of the price? Some people have the attitude, "Lord, ask me anything you want, but don't touch my kids." "Don't touch my wife." Boy, are you going to lose out. you're going to lose out. You know, I don't wish bad on my kids or on my wife. But if God says, do this, you can trust him. He's not doing it to hurt your family members. In fact, when you get through all the obstacles and the problems and the challenges, you discover God has done something in their lives as well as your life that he couldn't have done any other way. Thank God he doesn't tell you ahead of time what you're going to get into. God continues to insist on this. One of my grandsons came to me the other day, just a couple weeks ago, and he says, Grandpa, explain this verse to me. He who does not hate mother and father is not worthy of me. You've read that verse? Here's the other words from another gospel writer who picked up the same conversation, but this is what he says. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we're not talking about losing your salvation. We're talking about, are you going to be a man or a woman of faith, or are you just going to go your own way? Because sometimes it's going to cost. It's going to cost loving God, and this is the way it should be, loving God more than trying to keep your spouse or your kids from the problems. They've already got enough problems. Well, these kinds of problems will make them stronger. Now, this is the issue. Which one of these is the biggest one for you? I know what mine is. Number two, I've learned to live with number one. Number three, I have pretty clear. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. I love my spouse. But number two, I'm a very fearful, introverted kind of person, except when you put me in front of a pulpit. My wife laughs at that. Yeah, you're not an introvert. I really am. Don't ask me to do something I don't think I'm capable of doing, and yet God says, do it. All right, what are you going to do? This is not something you make the decision today and it's going to work out just fine the rest of your life. Now, this is one of these commitments you have to make and remake and remake and remake. And it's so important because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the just, the righteous ones, not because of theirs, but because of his righteousness, the righteous shall live by faith. And being a man or woman of faith includes being willing to make these kinds of sacrifices, because it's going to cost becoming a man. You believe what God says and you do what he asks. May God help us. This is what we want. We all want this. It's a matter of just reminding yourself on a daily basis, Lord, make me an example to those around me of the benefits and the virtue of being a man or a woman of faith who believes what God says, even though you don't understand everything about it, and who obeys when God asks you to do something, even though it's going to cost you. Are you with me? Father, we know what we should do. We want to do it. I pray that you would help us to be men and women of faith, not just for our own blessing, not just for the blessing of our own families, but for the many people that are out there who are counting on us to be a blessing to them. There's a lot at stake here, and I pray that you'd help us this year to take steps in the direction of being a man and a woman of faith that we've not been this past year. We want to please you. Help us, I pray, in your precious name. Amen.
It's our hope that today's podcast has enriched your life and answered questions you may have had. If you'd like more information about what was said in this podcast or about Bay Hills Community Church, you can reach us on the internet at www.bayhills.net. Bay Hills, located in El Sobrante, California, exists to help everyone take their next step closer to Jesus. Thanks again for listening.